And this is a fitting time for us as a church to remember this and focus on what makes a living, breathing, vibrant church. I don't know if you know this about Goa, but every 10 years, I don't know if you know what I'm going to talk about. There's the remains of a 16th century Spanish Catholic missionary, which is brought out for viewing. Francis Xavier. You know this? And every 10 years you can actually go and, in that glass case, look at this body. And it is said to be in perfect condition. In fact, after he died, because he was a Catholic and they wanted to saint him, one of the miracles is that as they exhumed the body and removed it from the grave, they said that the body had not decayed, even in the year after his death. The body is claimed to be incorruptible. In any case, I mean, you look at it and it looks like an old dead corpse. But it is well preserved. But what they venerate and worship and pray to, one thing that strikes me as I think about it, is that it may resemble a man, but it is a corpse. It will not speak. It will not move, and it will not live. Many churches are like that. They resemble a church, but they have no life. They exist just as a shell of what a church is supposed to look like. People may be in it, but it is not alive. I mean, Jesus, if you read the book of Revelation, had much to say about churches like that. They were dead but not alive. Corpse churches. And as we complete our fifth year, we are a small church, you know. We were a even smaller church and now we are a small church. But the Lord is at work among us and we are growing. And God is doing many things. And we have many things to look back in gratitude and even forward in gratitude to God for. But just existing as a church that we like doesn't make us a church that is a church or a church that is useful to God. And the question to ask as we look forward to what God continues to do is that as we examine ourselves as a church, are we doing the things that mark a living church? And that's the question. How do we know what are the things that mark a living church? Let me tell you a little bit about my dhanda of pastoral ministry, you could say. Every profession, this is not a profession, being a pastor is not a profession, but every profession has these experts and books and manuals and programs that are written, right? How to be an effective communicator, how to grow your business, all of that stuff. And that stuff has even crept into the church. And there are many programs and strategies and keys to relevance that pastors are supposed to read in order to have what is called a successful church. And usually a successful church is defined by the numbers. If you have people, then that's success. But really, that's not where life, spiritual life, comes from. You could, through good marketing strategies, draw people. We see that all the time. And marketing strategies have invaded the church in the past 20 years. And so people talk about the music, they talk about demographics, they talk about relevance. What we want to do is go to the most relevant pattern of church growth and church life. And that example was given to us by the first church that ever existed, the Acts 2 church, the first church that was born in the first preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What was the first thing that the first church ever did? Acts chapter 2 verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, even as we reflect on the years past, and we now look today and ahead, we ask, Lord, that you would firm up in our minds the foundations of what is important as a church for us. Teach us, Lord. Impress on us by your Spirit your truth, so that we would never stray from the main thing. Help us not to be distracted by human strategy and human wisdom and human growth methods, but to be where the Spirit of God is. And so teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, even as I've read this, I want you to look in that passage again and notice just how alive this church is. What is the first thing that you see in verse 42? What were they like? They continually devoted themselves. That's a wonderful word. People who are devoted are committed. They are passionate. They were continually devoting themselves. They didn't have the apostles behind them saying, do this and do that and don't do this and do that. They themselves, they didn't need the instruction. They were self-driven, or actually Christ-driven. They were passionately pursuing these things. That's the mark of life, isn't it? I don't need to be told. I will serve the Lord. I will commit myself to his will. And you see, there's another thing that is alive. Their sense of community is alive. If you read this verse, how many times, this passage, how many times do we see the term together? They are together in homes. One. All over this text is togetherness. Every component mentioned in this passage has to do with community. It's not an individual thing. Think about it. They love each other, and we'll talk about this. There is a living, breathing community, and we'll talk about this more. And then because they're alive, you also see they are growing. What does verse 47 say? They have a good name among the other people in the community as well. And because they are alive, the gospel that they preach is bearing fruit, and more people are being attracted to Christ. Daily, it says, isn't it? Verse 47. Numbers were being added not by people looking for a cool hangout. This is where it's happening. That's not what it was all about. And that's what strategy will tell you. Make it a happening place. But by people being saved who wanted to join this group that is devoted to Christ. So now as we look at this text, I want us to break it into two sections. Really, verse 42 is the driving force of this church. They devoted themselves to four things. And then really verse 43 to 47 is the effects of that devotion. So what they devoted themselves to, we see in verse 42. And then the effects of that devotion we see in the rest of the verses. So let's look at the marks of a living, breathing, vibrant local church. And as we do that, we want to seek to be the same, isn't it? So that the Lord continues to have his hand on us. I don't know, 5, 10, 20, who knows how long he will tarry and how long he will allow us to be a church. But as long as we are, we want to be the church that he has designed and patterned. So let's look at this. The first part is that they are continually devoted to Christ. And in their devotion, we see four pillars of a devoted church. Really, the devotion is not to a thing or to a program. The devotion is to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see is what? They devoted themselves. Literally, it is they continually devote. It was an ongoing, continual devotion to these things. And the first thing is they continually devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. They had a devotion to Scripture. You cannot love Jesus and not be immersed in His Word. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the church, this early church, this first church, this is a church that is formed after the first preaching of the gospel when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles at Pentecost. 3,000 souls about were saved. Now that's a big church. If you don't like big churches, you wouldn't have liked the first church. You know, people say, no, it's only house churches these days. That's God's pattern. You're wrong. You haven't read Acts properly. God doesn't have a problem with big churches. We'll talk about that. But they devoted themselves. The first thing that they devoted themselves to is this apostolic teaching. A church without Scripture front and center will be a shell of a church. People have lost confidence in God's word for some reason because the pastors have lost confidence in God's word. People don't listen anymore. Attention spans have shortened. We are testimony of the fact that it's not true. It's just not true. Those who love Christ love His word. And that the early church's devotion to apostolic teaching, it says they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, is a mark of devotion to Christ, is seen specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I say that their devotion to Scripture really was rooted in their devotion to Christ. I'm making that connection. And why? Hebrews chapter 1 will help us understand this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There's a lot. We can have a whole separate message on this, but I just wanted to speak about this passage in light of God's revelation of Himself. God has spoken. That is the history of Scripture, that God has not been silent. He has revealed Himself in concrete, not subjective, but objective revelation. This, the Scriptures that we hold in our hands. These are not impressions. This is revelation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is talking about the revelation of the Old Testament. But in these last days, and you remember we've said this before, what are the last days? When did the last days begin? With the coming of Jesus. When Jesus came, it was in these last days. That's what the Scriptures keep telling us. The last days are not something we look forward to. We are in the last days. We have been ever since Jesus came. But it says, in these last days, He has spoken to us. How? By His Son. Now this is very interesting. Because the writer to the Hebrews divides Revelation into two parts. God speaking through the prophets and God speaking through His Son. And how did God speak through His Son? How do we have the New Covenant, the New Testament? Through the apostles. Interesting. But the writer to the Hebrews equates that with Jesus speaking. And so we need to realize when the early church and when we devote ourselves to what is called apostolic teaching, the root is Christ, our devotion to Christ. We don't love the apostles as our end game. We love Christ. And I need to speak a little bit about this because we need to understand what the apostolic, there are a lot of churches that call themselves apostolic that have no clue about what apostolic means. But the main ministry of the apostles was the revelation of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 16. It was not signs and wonders. It was the preservation of the word of Christ. John chapter 16. This is a key passage in the history of revelation. Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you. He's talking to the 12. These are the last words that he's going to say before his crucifixion. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle all the things that I have for you right now. You are not fitted, not equipped to receive what I have for you. And then he says, when will that happen? When will that fitting happen? He says what? When the Spirit, and how is the Spirit described? Again, there's a lot of talk about the Spirit of God. How is the Spirit described by the Lord? He is the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, when is the Spirit of truth going to come? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will do what? He will guide whom? Not everybody, but you, 12, into all, not all truth. Not the Spirit will come and suddenly you will know everything. What does it say? He will guide. He's not talking about everybody. This is not a general teaching about the whole church. It's talking about you cannot handle all the things that I have for you, that I want to reveal to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all. And it's important because the text says the truth. Whenever you see the word the, you're asking, what is it referring to? To all that he had said in the previous verse. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so if that is the front and center promise of Christ about Pentecost to the apostles, now there are other things. The Spirit comes in power for the birth of the church. Acts chapter 1, and we'll talk a little bit about that. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. You will be my witnesses only after the Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. You can't do this on your own. So there is power that comes through the Spirit for the propagation of the gospel. But front and center is the preservation and of the revelation of the words of Christ. Everything that Christ has to say to his people, the apostles were tasked with receiving that when the Spirit came upon them. Their primary ministry was revelation. And when we have the New Testament, that was the end of the main aspect of the apostolic ministry. What a gift they have left for us. And so, we need to understand, when in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, they're actually devoting themselves to Christ. Because a Christian hangs on every word of the Lord, isn't it? And the apostles were means through which Christ spoke. And they were aware of this. In fact, even Peter says in his epistle, right? They were aware of things coming to a close. He said, his divine power has given us everything. Jesus said, I will give you all the things that I want to say to you when the Spirit comes. Peter says, his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All that we need through what? Knowing him. In his word. Acts chapter 1 and 2 begin with a glorious work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in power to expand the church. The Spirit comes upon the 12 specifically and empowers them to channel Christ's revelation, which is the apostolic word. I believe in the apostolic word. It is right here. I believe in the prophetic word. It is right here, as defined by Scripture. And we would do well to devote ourselves, as the early church did, to the Scriptures, to the Word of Christ. The great passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God and useful. Useful, so that, the next verse, the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for life? How many issues does life bring, isn't it? Christ wants to speak to us. Christ wants to equip us. And the Spirit wants to use the fuel of Christ's word so that he may drive us into godliness and Christ-likeness. And if you desire that, you will run to the word of the Lord. Where are you going to go for grace? We all need grace. How many things does the word of God equip us for as Christ works through his word, as the Spirit works through the word of Christ? When we need encouragement, don't we go to God's word? When we want to grow, aren't we fed by God's word through the Spirit? When we suffer, don't we find fortification? Doesn't the Spirit help us through the word of Christ? When we have sin in our lives, does not the Spirit convict us through the word of God? Hebrews chapter 12. That's Hebrews 4:12. When we want wisdom, when we ask God for wisdom, James chapter 1, how does he give us wisdom? But through his word, through his revelation. When we want to know Christ more and more, isn't this not God's love letter to us? When we need power for evangelism, oh, I know how to convince this person, and then you will fall flat on your face. And after all your argumentation, after all your convincing, and they reject it, somebody comes along and says, Jesus died for your sins according to Scripture, and they say, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and they fall on their knees and believe. Because faith comes not by convincing, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The word of God is mighty because Christ stands behind his word. The Spirit stands behind his word. And so, to be continually devoted to Scripture is the foundation. It is not an accident, you know. I talk to pastors. Oh, you're one of those word guys. Like, it's a gimmick. No, our gimmick is different. Your gimmick is the word of God. That's the way people talk to me sometimes. No, word is good, word is good. They tell me this. Like it's, you know, you've made a good choice. But we've got our strategies and our approach is different. No, the foundation of a healthy living church is the word of God. It's not an accident. We want to do church Christ's way. Why? Because as somebody read, even as we begin, who is building the church? Not pastors. Not dynamic men and women. But the Lord of the church. He is building his church, and it is rooted upon his word. And it would have been said that the church is departing from confidence in God's word. But I'm beginning to read, it's becoming trendy again for churches to start preaching the word of God. That's a good thing to hear. I've been reading articles. Because people are actually saying that people come to hear God's word. This is a new thing. Apparently, in the church at large in the world. We cannot compromise this because we hang on every word of Christ. Don't we want him to speak to us? And he speaks every day. Just open it up. Open up the book. So as a church and as individuals, are we driven and will we remain driven by a love for Christ that is seen in our love for the word of God? As an individual or as a church, you cannot say, I love Jesus and not have a love for his word. Secondly, what does it say? Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship. Now, if you've been in the church, you know this word, right? What is the biblical word for fellowship? Koinonia. In fact, we have a lot of ministries that have called themselves Koinonia, that's the word, the Greek word. I don't use Greek a lot, but everybody knows this one, right? That means fellowship. The word simply means common, what we share in common, koine, coin. We get the word coin, right? Koine means common. And really, fellowship has to do with a deep common core. Now, there are many superficial commonalities that given group shares. We can think of all of them, right? For us, one of those is food, right? Or cooking. Or a specific craft or a hobby. some men, some different for women, or bikes, or sports, or movies, or music, right? We have a lot of things that, you know, oh, you like that band, oh, you like that movie, these kind of movies, oh, you like, right? So there are many things that would join given groups together, but superficially. And to gather on that basis does not mean you share fellowship. Because who's going to sacrifice themselves for somebody who likes the same food, right? You like kebabs? Oh, I'll die for you. It doesn't work like that, right? That's not deep enough. But there are things in life that affect you so deeply that even if you don't know somebody, but you know they've had that same experience, even without knowing that person, there is a bond. I just watched this week with my wife a wonderful new movie, Dunkirk. What an event in history. It is a history that we ought to be aware of because they were called the greatest generation for what they did and how they sacrificed. 400,000 troops were stranded on a beach in France. Eye view across the English Channel from England, from home. And they were surrounded by the German troops. And there were dive bombers. Imagine you are with your rifles and you have tanks on one side and you have airplanes. This is history. This is history. Airplanes strafing you. And if you go into the water, you have torpedoes sinking your ships. So they were as good as dead. And the call went out, we need to save out of these 4 lakh, maybe 30,000. And civilians heard the call in those 3, 4, 5 days. And men took their boats. Some were even rowing and said, we will go. We'll face the bullets and bring our troops back. And from those dying troops, instead of 30,000, over 300,000 troops were saved. Now imagine if you've gone through that experience and you saw your mates, your fellow soldiers dying in front of you, drowning, being blown apart, but you got saved. Isn't that not something that will mark you for the rest of your life? If you fought in Kargil and you saw your mates killed, would that not define you for your life? If you survived the attack in 9/11, you know, I was watching an interview. A 93-year-old man went to watch this movie, Dunkirk. And I was thinking about that. I said, it's interesting. I don't know what he did in his life. He might have been an engineer. He might have been a doctor. He might have been a laborer. Who knows what he was. But even 93 years old, and he is known by only one thing, he is a Dunkirk veteran. And there is a union with people who had those experiences like that. They immediately connect with one another in a deep way. And if you think that is deep, think about this. Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of sin and Satan. From eternal destruction. He reached in and at the cost of his own life, rescued us. And what he worked in us was an eternal good. Eternal life. Is there anything greater in our lives than that? The cross is the great leveler. And that is the basis for fellowship. They devoted themselves to a fellowship that Christ had created for them. And isn't it now, having been saved, that a love for Christ drives us now? We see everything different. We see sin differently. We see the world differently. And it was the same for the early believers. I mean, think about them. Think about their story. We know a little bit about their story. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching to this group. But think about the same Jerusalem crowd. Where were they about a month earlier, a few weeks earlier? The same crowd was gathered and they were yelling what? Crucify him. And Peter stands, having received the Spirit, and he tells them in Acts chapter 2, you crucified the Lord of glory. And this time the Holy Spirit penetrates their heart and they say, they interrupt his sermon. They are so moved. They have just recognized by the light of the gospel, their eyes have been opened and they say, we are sinners. What must we do to be saved? They interrupt the sermon. What shall we do? They ask Peter. And he says, repent and believe. And they do. And they're saved. All of them, having been such deep sinners, having crucified themselves physically, the Lord of glory. Can you not imagine their joy, just like our joy, at the forgiveness, the free forgiveness of Christ, together with each other, in fellowship? Oh, what wretches we are, what wretches we were, and what a great Christ has saved us. And what did their fellowship look like? They wanted to be together all the time. Hey, how many meetings we have? How many meetings? That was not the attitude. Like, we want to be with God's people. It says they met together in their homes and in the temples. In the temple. It was only one temple. And it's interesting, again, to talk about the group meetings and then the home meetings. There were big meetings. And in fact, scholars would say possibly that this reference to the temple, they met in the temple together and then in the homes, was that before the church became persecuted, they were allowed probably to meet in the big temple portico. So these Jewish believers, the first church was primarily Jewish, would meet together en masse and worship Christ in the temple, in the portico. And then they would gather together in the homes and share meals together. Into fellowship. This is an Ephesians chapter 4 kind of thing, that the apostles are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are meeting together, encouraging one another, meeting each other's needs. So a gospel or a Christ-centered church and a live church is devoted to Scripture and in their passion for Christ, but they also devoted to one another because of their passion for Christ. 5 years down the line, is fellowship our priority? Do we, and part of it may be that we are not constantly meditating on that common deep core that we all share. Because if we do, then we will be automatically drawn towards one another who have been redeemed by the Savior. Our living church is together for Christ. There's a third thing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now that's communion, what we just did. This refers to their communion celebrations. And they would do this, very interestingly, around meals. They would have meals, just like the apostles first did with Jesus. There was a meal. At the end of the meal, Jesus instituted this communion. Remembrance. And as they finished their meal and fellowship together, then they would direct their thoughts to Christ and remember him. Constantly, they were driving themselves in fellowship. Communion was part of that. Driving themselves to point to Christ and all that he is and all that he does. And they did it, not because it's optional, but because the Lord commanded them to do it. You know, communion is not optional. If you are a believer, then we are commanded by Christ, do this in remembrance of me. Some people come into communion and they say, no, I've been a bad person this week, so I'm going to abstain from communion. We don't come to communion because we are worthy. We come to communion because we are unworthy and Christ is worthy. We remember him. He covers our sins. Communion is time also of repentance, right? If you have sin in your heart, repent and he will cover. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and merciful and he forgives his children. Remember him. We proclaim his death for sin until he comes. Is the gospel, as we even celebrate communion every month, right? That's not just, we don't just do a ritual every month. The question is the gospel, is the work of Christ front and center in our lives as a church and as individuals? As a church, we ought to be always, this is the mark of a living church, always at the foot of the cross. I remember growing up in the church, there was an attitude that, the gospel is the basics. And then you move on to great things, you know, big words, sanctification and who knows what. But the gospel is the ABC of the Christian life. And you can't have language without ABC, right? You can't have Christian life without the ABCs of the gospel. What else did they devote themselves to? Teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They devoted themselves continually to prayer. How is devotion to Christ seen when we pray? Yes, I mean, we say, "You are Lord, you are my Lord, and so I depend on you." But there's so much more. Every time we come to God in prayer, we are celebrating the fact that Christ has died so that we have access to God, isn't it? We're celebrating the fact that every time I pray, there should be some sense that I, on my own, cannot be doing this. It is a privilege to take things to God in prayer. Because for a sinner who is unforgiven to stand before God and condemnation upon us would mean that to come into God's presence would mean judgment and eradication. Whenever we pray, we celebrate free access to God. Every time we pray, how do we end our prayers? In Jesus' name. And that has become a mantra also, right? What's the meaning of that? Every time we pray, we are reminding ourselves that we have access to God because of what Jesus has done. We come to the Father because of what Jesus is and has done. We come to adore Him because of what Jesus has done in giving access. We come to thank Him. We come to express His grace. We intercede for others. We care for others in prayer, isn't it? We express His grace in meeting others' needs by praying for them. By supplication, bring our own requests. And every time God's people pray, Christ is glorified because He is seen as the Lord of the church. We are going to Him and saying, unless you work, unless you do something, unless you work through your Spirit and your Word, nothing is going to happen. We're expressing the fact that He is owner and authority and empowerer. It is no accident that as you look at the movements of the past, of revival, you always see people gathering together, first around the Word of God, and secondly around prayer. Study out the revivals of history. You'll see the Word of God and you will see prayer. And you see this even here. It doesn't begin with the birth of the church, brothers and sisters. Have you read Acts 1 and 2? Who began meeting together in prayer? The apostles, the leaders of the church. Look at Acts chapter 1. It lists in Acts chapter 1 the apostles, and then verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. The same language that is used of the church in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to. Here you see what? The apostles devoted themselves to prayer in one accord, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. And so it is no accident that the thousands who got saved followed the examples of the leaders. If we are to continue being alive as a church, we've got to be people of prayer. When we have home fellowships, do you pray? When you have occasions on Sunday worship, do you pray? We're waiting for somebody else. Be devoted to prayer. People are moved to pray when a church is alive. Isn't there that quote in your handouts? Oh, without prayer, what are the church's agencies? But the stretching out of a dead man's arm, or the lifting up of the lid of a blind man's eye. Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life and force and power. And the Holy Spirit comes. Christ's power comes when we pray. We're running out of time, but I just want to reflect on the rest of this passage. Their devotion was to the Word of God, to the gospel, and therefore to one another and to prayer. But they also let their devotion affect their lives. And that's what you see in the verses that follow. You see four things, very briefly. What is the first thing? Awe. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe. We live in an age without awe, isn't it? Seriousness. I find this all the time. We have a hard time being serious because it becomes starts to get uncomfortable, right? I was watching a sort of a review of culture. It was talking about the recent superhero movies. Very interesting place to learn about our generation. But this is an unsaved person, and he was saying, and he was questioning the fact that in our recent superhero movies, they have a very hard time being serious. People are dying or there's some big thing going on and they have to keep cracking jokes. It's like he was saying, our generation is not a Christian. They're afraid of being genuine. They're afraid of being serious. Why can't they be serious? What's the problem? And we have that. We have that problem. We're afraid of being serious. We're afraid of showing genuine emotion and devotion. But what we see here is that a devotion to God will definitely bring a reverence for God. They had a serious attitude for serious things because they lifted constantly their eyes to behold Christ. They were aware. It says they were aware of what God was doing. Awe came upon them and many wonders and signs. They were observing what God was doing in front of them. We live in a different age. I don't believe that we live in the same age as Acts. Very different things. The shadow of the apostle would fall on somebody and they would get healed. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't work mightily and miraculously even today through the prayers of his people. Not through the sign gifts. Not through the apostles whose age passed with the death of the apostles. It says here, signs and wonders were done through the apostles, but that's a separate message for a separate day. But the point here is, even today, you can, if you're only aware and if your eye is tuned to the things of Christ, you will notice the wonderful works of God. And what greater wonder than the work of God in human hearts, than the salvation of souls, than new birth, than transformation of sinners. Think about your own life. Think about your own family. Haven't there been sins you've looked at somebody and said, you will never change? Christ, through his Spirit, will transform every sinner who comes to him. There is hope. And those are wonders. And those things, when we see, I've seen it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in our church, right? That should give us a sense of awe. God is among us at work. Those are the deep things. Yes, he may bring healing as we pray. He may do other things. But those are not the things that we should always be looking for and focusing on. Look at the things that he is doing all the time among us. Awe came upon them. And as we meditate on what he is doing, isn't it amazing? We had baptisms. Awe came upon us. And I was thinking as testimonies were shared, we were just here, God's hand was there and he brought these men and he brought them to us to hear the gospel and he saved them. God is at work among us, isn't it? Those that lift up their eyes to behold Christ will notice his work and remember his works. And we will work out our salvation, not flippantly, but with fear and trembling. Awe. What else, briefly? We see generosity. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common as they devoted themselves to Christ and were devoted to one another. You see generosity. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, the church has a budget and an income, right? Through giving. What is happening here is that beyond the general needs, you have more needs. And so what are people doing? They're saying, our possessions, we will sell them. How radical a thought that is. We give out of our excess. They were giving out of what they had. Now, this is not a text that should be used to teach Christian communism. Right? Because it says they were selling their possessions. They own things. Ownership is not a sin. God has given us things as we own, to own. I mean, you think about even Ananias and Sapphira, right? Their sin was not that they had that measure. The sin was that they lied about what they gave. It was not that they owned or held back. That's, God is not requiring us to give a certain amount. They lied. That was the issue. Ownership is not the issue. But here we have the love that the gospel has wrought, that Christ has wrought, is that they have been moved to generosity. As we become aware that Christ is my Lord and my Savior, he has been generous to me, I am generous. He is Lord, therefore even the things that I own, actually, they only are mine because he has given them to me. I am a steward of his resources. And we begin to realize it's not my life. It's not my body. It's not my stuff. It's his. And that's the most freeing thing. I remember I was in the U.S. when the big crash happened, 2008, 2009. And many of my close believing friends even lost their homes. But you know what? After all that panic and anxiety, one of the things that I began to feel, even among my friends, was they were actually freed from a lot of burdens when they lost that burden of owning something and then going to renting. It is a freeing thing to own less. I have that attitude. And you say, it's the Lord's stuff. You know, we panic so much about things that are so superficial, isn't it? But when you begin to realize Christ is the Lord, you're actually freed to serve him. It's his. As I release it, it is his business. It is his stuff. He will do as he pleases with it. And you're free to meet needs that are past what even the church can provide. People were selling their possessions. Amazing, amazing. I say this all the time. Your understanding of the gospel, there is a good benchmark. It's not the only benchmark. And your love for Christ, a good benchmark, not for anybody else to make on you, but you to have for yourself, is how does it affect my money? And a person who is tight with their money as it comes to the church and missions and the work of God has not yet understood and grasped the meaning of the gospel. The grace of Christ. It cannot be. It does not stand. What else do you see? Briefly. Unity. They were together. Day by day attending the temple together. Level by the cross. Who knows what kind of strata of society these people came from, but they were in their homes. Sharing things, sharing food. Attending the temple together. What else do you see? Love and joy as an effect of devotion to Christ. Glad and generous hearts in their homes. Tender affection, genuine joy. And this is all rooted in Christ. I mean, think about it. As a congregation, how long had they known each other? Not very long, right? But Christ's love drove them. And then finally, briefly, not just awe, not just generosity, not just unity, not just love and joy, we will see worship. Verse 47 says, as the church was growing, what were the people doing? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God. You can't be devoted to Christ This is a sign of a living church. A devotion to Christ must lead to a song on your hearts. It frightens me when I see believers who don't sing. And I'm not saying sing well. I mean, I love the Psalms because it says make a joyful what? Noise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. I love it. I mean, my mentor and pastor, he was not a good singer. And in fact, he would always stand in the front in the church. And people who, always, the new visitors, this was a big running joke in the church. They say, who's that crazy man who sings off? Because he would always start one step ahead of everybody, you know, and sing a little bit off. And you would notice it. But it was just the testament to this was a church on fire. They loved to worship the Lord. You can't have devotion and be dry in your worship. A song will be on your tongues. You're not going to be the kind of person that, you know what, I don't like these kind of songs. I don't like these kind of tunes. My preference is like, if it's about Jesus, I want to sing. That's the bottom line. I want to sing about my Savior because I love him. I don't care what anybody thinks I sound like. I sing for him and his glory. They were praising God. Do we look alive 5 years down the line? Do you look alive as you're part of this church? Can we resolve as a church afresh to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers? Where do you need to focus? May the fruits of a living church continue to grow among us. They have. I see so many good things among us. All of us have been blessed, right? But may the fruits continue to grow among us. So that even as it says here, that God's favor may be upon us, the favor of God's people may be upon us, the favor of the world around may be upon us, and many would come see Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Why don't we stand? Our Father, we bless your name because you have done great things. If we just list over the past 5 years the human conversations that we've had in different contexts about worry, about people. Now looking back, what fools we have been. You are doing a great work, and all we ought to do is seek you, the Lord of the church, and be in the place where your Spirit blesses, under your word, seeking Christ, at the foot of the cross, making disciples, and you will bless your church. And so, Lord, help us to keep it simple. Increase our devotion to Christ. Spirit of God, would you increase our devotion to Christ even today? May we love Christ with a burning love. May we treasure the gospel more and more the longer we are with him. And may that devotion, the radiating effects of that devotion, be seen in us as a community. Help us not to seek growth, but to seek Christ. Help us not to seek a name for ourselves in this world or in this community or in the church community, but to seek to exalt the name of the Savior. Help us not to desire Christ Community Church to be proclaimed, but to desire the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be spread. Father, help us to examine our hearts as individuals, even our own commitment to your church. You love the church. You associate yourself with the church. When you arrested the Apostle Paul, Saul, who was persecuting the church, You said, why are you persecuting me? Help us to love the church with the love that you have. And we bless your name. You have done so many things, Lord. If we were to spend just remembering each individual story over the past 5 years, we would be here for many days. You have done great things. You have been merciful to us. You have saved us. You have rescued us. You have given us fellowship and love. We bless your name. And we pray that you would guard us. There is still sin among us. There are divisions because of who we are. Continue to work in us. Keep us tender before you, willing to do your will, including your will as it affects our fellowship. We pray that you would bless us more and more with souls. Lord, we have family members. We have friends. We have relatives. We have colleagues. We have neighbors. We have people we bump into day after day that are dying in sin. And even if this is an increasingly hostile environment, Lord, use us so that souls may be saved into eternity. Souls may be delivered from sin through us. It is no accident you've placed us here. So Lord, bring the people you have for us. We believe that you have many people in this city who will believe. Bring them, Lord, to us so that we may be faithful in our service towards them. Receive all the glory for the things you have done, the things that you are doing. And Lord Jesus, receive all the glory for all that you will do. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.